Since we Hanukkah next week, let's try to understand a theme that is fundamental to this time of year and to the idea of Hanukkah, and is really a key to understanding Torah altogether. Hanukkah has been called the festival of the oral law, the Yom Tov of Torah Shebaal Peh, the festival of the oral law. What does that mean? So I think to understand this, we need to make a bit of a picture of history, Jewish history, and see where Hanukkah fits and try to derive from that an understanding. You know, probably the most important thing in understanding Torah is understanding the oral law, and without question, the most difficult thing to understand is the idea of the oral law. What is this process of a divine law that has human components? What does that mean? How is that possible? How can there be a Torah that's given, that's transmitted through the ages, and turns out to be built around, in the form of the oral law, human opinions? What does that mean? How does it work? Maybe, I don't know if we'd have time to complete the subject tonight, maybe on Monday, we try to look at an overview of the history of the oral law, see exactly how it developed and what its components are. It's fundamental to understand, very badly misunderstood. But let's begin by describing the historical context, and hopefully from that we'll be able to go deeper. You know that, many ways you can say this, let's put it like this. You know that there was a famous astronomer, astrophysicist, astronomer, French, well-known figure, very not only well-known in the scientific world, but he was very well-known for popular presentation, media presentation of astronomical phenomena, very well-known in his field. And he was famously an atheist. So someone asked him, why is an atheist? After all, you see the universe, you see the whole cosmic enormity, you see such incredible things. Why are you an atheist? And listen carefully to what he said, because it's very instructive. Said this: the reason that I'm an atheist is because God is everywhere in the Bible and nowhere in the world. That's what he said. That means you look through the text of the Bible, Torah, you find God is everywhere, almost everywhere. Almost everywhere. There's one place where he's not, and that is the Megillah of Purim. The Megillah of Purim, which is one of the 24 books of the canon of Scripture. That is a whole section. From beginning to end, there's no divine name at all. Very interesting. We have a tradition that when it says the king, referring to the king Ahasuerus, then it means not only him as a king, but it means Hashem as well. But it's definitely hidden. There's no mention of Hashem's name. But I don't think Carl Sagan was referring to the book of Esther. I think he was referring to the Torah in general. And he said that the Bible, God is everywhere in the Bible, and I think what he meant by that is God appears everywhere, his name is mentioned, he speaks to human beings, and miracles are a revelation of his presence, right? Throughout the Bible, the miracles take place, enormous miracles, the ocean splits, 10 miraculous plagues hit the Egyptians, manna falls from heaven for the best part of 40 years. Incredible miracles occur, and the Rambam actually says that a miracle requires a prophet. Miracles only occur in the presence of prophets. Biblical type miracles occur only in the presence of prophets. You need a Navi, you need a prophet for a miracle to occur. I'm trying to understand what that means. But you have the Bible full of prophets speaking in Hashem's name. you have miracles, you have Hashem appearing everywhere. And when I look at the world to see if the Bible is an accurate description of the world, I see it's not. Be honest. You look at the world, I haven't seen God nowhere. I didn't hear him speak to me. I haven't met a prophet, and I don't see any miracles. I might see coincidences. That's sort of a miracle if you want to use the word, but I don't see any revealed miracles where ocean splits and laws of nature are changed, and I don't see that. Now, I think what he meant was, I think he meant more. I think he meant that, and if he didn't mean this, it lies behind his question, is that our claim is that the Torah is a perfect description of the world, or more accurately, the Torah is a blueprint from which the world is created. More accurately, we'd say the world is a copy of Torah. Torah is like the genetic material, and the world is an expression of the Torah. Whatever's in the genes must be in the body. If the genes code for blue eyes, then the eyes will be blue. And conversely, if the eyes are blue, the genes will be the genes for blue eyes. If you know genes, you'll look at them and you'll know this person has blue eyes. If you know genes, you can look at the eyes and you'll know that the genes look like a little. Genes for blue eyes are not blue. You have to know how to read genes. You have to know how to read Torah. Right? When you look in Torah, you won't find images. You find a coded genetic information, which if you understand correctly, will tell you about that aspect of the world. And therefore, it's absolutely correct. Our claim is that the Torah is a description of the world. There's a one-to-one mapping of every detail in the Torah for every detail in the world. In fact, we pointed out before, we shared together the idea that in Hebrew, as far as I'm aware, is the only language on earth in which the word for a word and the word for a thing are the same word. Right? Who in this room speaks a language besides English? Does anyone here speak English? In the language that you speak, are the words for word and thing the same? Yeah. Yes? No.
Yeah.
No. You speak Hebrew, probably. I mean, other languages. In Hebrew, the word davar means a word, and it means a thing. But other languages are not. In English, the word for a word is a word, and the word for a thing is a thing. Because one is a utterance that denotes a thing, and the other is the thing. But in Hebrew, a word and a thing have the same word because one is a reflection of the other. The object in the world is nothing other than a crystallized word of Hashem. How did Hashem create the world originally? He spoke it into existence. It says, Vayomer Elokim, and Hashem said. It doesn't mean he gave instructions. Much more deeply, it means that he uttered the things. His words condensed or concretized into those things. Everything in the world is a divine word. Of course, everything in the world should be speaking to you. That's the concept. And therefore, we claim very intensely and very deeply that every element in the world projects itself into an object. Every word in the Torah projects itself to an object in the world. There's a one-to-one mapping. And therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to search in the world for an expression of Torah. Is this clear? The Medrash says that if you know one, you know the other. For example, Avraham Avinu, who walked the earth before the Torah was given, figured out the Torah. After all, if you know what the body looks like, you can work out what the genes must be. King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, who lived after the Torah was given, looked in the Torah and figured out the world. He sent creatures to the bottom of the ocean to fetch him things that he needed. How did he know where they were? He looked in the Torah. Or one Medrash says that he planted crops in Yerushalayim that don't grow there. Why? Because he knew the lines of energy that run from Yerushalayim to every part of the earth that it sustains, Yerushalayim being the center of the world. And on those lines, he planted the crops that grow in those distant places, and they grew in Yerushalayim. How did he know where these lines were? He looked in the Torah. So if you know the one, you know the other. If light shines through a film and projects itself on a screen, everything that's on the film will be on the screen. Everything that's on the screen will be in the film. Is that right? Whatever's in the software will appear on the screen. Whatever's on the computer screen must have been projected there from the software. If you're skilled at looking at the screen, you will know what the engineering software looks like. And if you know the software, you'll know what will appear on the screen. So far, so good. The Torah is the film of the genetics, and the world is the expression. If you know the one, you know the other. And therefore, his claim was that the surprise is that if you look in the Torah, you see God everywhere. So if you look in the world, he should be everywhere too. And he's not. He's nowhere. You know, one beautiful example of this. You know that the Torah nowhere mentions the world to come. You know that. It's a famous issue. Nowhere in the written Torah is the world to come mentioned, the final perfect zone of human achievement when all of history is over, when the dead are resurrected. That's not mentioned. It's hinted at between the lines, but it's not mentioned explicitly. Interesting question. If there's time, we'll speak a bit more about it. So, Rav Aaron Kotler once said that there's a very good reason, I mean, there are many reasons, it's a long, long discussion, but one beautiful reason to understand why the Torah does not mention the world to come is because if the Torah mentioned it explicitly, then you'd have to see it in the world. Is this clear? What's revealed in the Torah must be revealed in the world. What's hidden in the Torah must be hidden in the world. There are clues to another world that you can read between the lines of the world, but it's not written explicitly. If the Torah announced explicitly that there was a reward called the world to come, then the world we live in would reveal the world to come. And since that must be hidden, very good reasons why it must be hidden, it cannot be written explicitly in the Torah. The style of writing of the Torah is the style of creation of the world. The two map to each other exactly. That's why the Torah is the perfect description of the world, or as I said more deeply, it's the material that projects itself into the world, and of course it describes the world accurately. Of course it describes it. It was written before the world. The Medrash said it was written 2,000 years before the world was created. That's why the world looks the way it does. If you take a person with blue eyes and you study his genes, you take a few cells from his body and you study the genes, and they turn out to be genes for blue eyes, would you be surprised? Imagine you take a few cells from a human body, a person's got blue eyes. You put the cells under a microscope, you study them, you figure out that the genes are the right genes for blue eyes, and you say, wow, these genes agree. You fool. Of course they agree with him. They're the reason that he has blue eyes. The Torah agrees with the world because it caused the world to be that way. The Torah came first, right? When you see a beautiful building and you go and study the architectural plans and you notice that they're exactly the same as... Of course they are. That's what they built the building from. That's why the building looks that way. Now, there's much more to say about this, but that's the basic idea. If that's true, then, said Sagan, let's take a look at this Bible of yours and let's read it carefully, and God appears everywhere. Let's see if this is a map of the world. We go look at the world and we see God nowhere. He doesn't speak to us. He's not doing miracles. He's not revealed any place. And therefore, this Bible of yours must be false. Do we see the claim? Do we share the problem? What's the answer to this claim? Unfortunately for him, he never attended any shirim at the JLE. Else he would have known. You know, this is part of a much broader phenomenon, is that scientists all the time pass opinions on religion. You know that. It's an amazing thing. In Jewish thinking, the Torah is the deepest and most complex thing that there is in the world. It's a description of the whole world. To talk about Torah authoritatively, you have to be an expert. You have to spend years and years gaining expertise. And yet people who can't even read the language, offer opinions. The same scientist who wouldn't dream of offering an opinion on a scientific field that's not his own, he'd feel like an idiot, he'd know he'd be laughed at, gives public opinions about Torah, about Bible, about religion. Why? Because in their notion, the Bible and Torah is like a religion, it's a personal feeling. It's not an objective thing that has to be studied. You know, I can't resist, I have to say this. When you look in the modern world, you see there are many debates between science and religion. All the time you see debates, science and religion. You'll notice that both sides to the debate are always scientists. Always scientists. By the way, the religion they talk about is always Christianity. They don't even know what the mother religion is. Right? And if they do, they couldn't even read the words. Go and read the language. Go and read Hebrew. Could you imagine a scientist pontificating on a scientific subject when he can't even read the language that the research is done in? So you have this debate. Time magazine ran a famous debate some time ago between two world-famous scientists on science and religion. One was a famous atheist, a biologist, who's a famously atheistic, wrote a book purporting to prove that God could not exist. And the other one is a famous geneticist who's a believing Christian, Protestant Christian. These two are world famous in their scientific field. One is a famous biologist, and one is a famous, I think, Nobel Prize winning geneticist. The geneticist is arguing for religion, and the biologist is arguing for atheism. Both parties to the debate are incredibly qualified scientifically. Neither knows the first thing about religion. Imagine a high-level academic debate where neither side to the debate has the first clue. Couldn't even read the original language that the subject's written in. Isn't that interesting? Why do they do that? Because in their mind, science, you have to study that, you have to know. You have to be an expert. Religion's a personal, warm, fuzzy feeling. That's all. Can't talk about it technically. That's not the Jewish view. The Jewish view is that if there's one subject you really have to study and know, the Torah. The most beautiful illustration of this was a debate that once took place in which they did invite religious authorities, and some of them were rabbis, to their credit. They also invited world-famous atheistic scientists. And the debate went like this. The first to speak was a very famous astrophysicist. Unfortunately Jewish. But a very famous man and completely atheistic. So he got up and he addressed the conference like this. Conference on Science and Religion. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know much about religion. Imagine starting your talk that way. You're now going to debate the subject. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know much about religion. But I think it can be summed up as, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And then he began his presentation. The second to speak was Rabbi Revson. He's a very sharp and acerbic wit. And he got up and he began his speech like this. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know much about astrophysics, but I think it can be summed up as twinkle, twinkle, little star. So here you have this French astrophysicist speaking about religion. Why is he an atheist? Because the Bible, as far as he knows, talks about God everywhere. And the world, which should be a product of the Bible, has God nowhere. And therefore, the Bible's false. It purports to tell a story, and when I check its story out, I see it doesn't check out. Now, here's the answer to this claim, and it's fundamental, and it's the message of Hanukkah. Jewish history, world history, fits into two phases. Phase one lasts until Hanukkah, or just before, and phase two lasts from then until now, until the Messianic Age. If you like, Jewish history has a span of, let's say, 6,000 years, right? Creation, and then 6,000 years of human history. We are here, 5,769, we're right here, very close to the end, late Friday afternoon, before 1,000 years of Shabbos begins. That's where we are. We have the benefit of hindsight seeing back over the whole process. And this can be divided into two phases. Phase one lasted until about 2,500 years ago, until just after Purim. And phase two began just before Hanukkah, just after Purim, just before Hanukkah. And phase two began then and lasts until now. What was unique about phase one was God appeared everywhere. Miracles, prophecy, open revelation. From then on until now, he appears nowhere. Put another way. This first phase of world history is called the phase of the written law, where prophets walk the earth and speak openly. Miracles occur all the time. Hashem is revealing himself openly. There's no problem of faith. To not believe in God, you'd have to be a raving psychotic because you saw him. The Rambam says that when a prophet spoke, you experienced what he said. You didn't hear a person telling you something. So there were miracles to be witnessed. When you went to the temple in Jerusalem, for example, there were 10 constant miracles appearing before your eyes. The Mishnah lists what they were. You went up 3 times a year and you saw miraculous events. There was no problem believing in God. You saw him openly. Human ordeals were a completely different ordeal. The nature of the human ordeal then was the temptation to worship idols as intermediaries between them and this God. That was phase one. And then just after Purim and just before Hanukkah, the lights went out and the world went dark. And from then on until now, there's no revelation at all. And this is called the phase of the oral law, where Torah is not given to us openly, where we have to create it. And Torah consists now of our opinions. There's no prophet to say if it's right or wrong. Let's study this. Let's go into this a little more deeply and see if we can understand. But before we go any further, do you see the answer to his question? He says, I look at the Bible, which purports to describe the world. It talks about God. The world does not feature God. What he didn't know was the Bible only speaks about phase one. The Bible is phase one. The Bible is a running description of the world from creation until the Bible ends. Just after Megillah of Esther, right? The characters of the Megillah of Esther, Mordechai and Esther. Mordechai was a member of the Great Assembly, of whom Ezra was a member. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three prophets were members. After Ezra wrote his book, just after Purim, just after the Purim story, when the Megillah was written, one of the last things to be written, the last vestige of prophetic writing, which was included in scripture in the canon, and even, you know, discussing exactly what that means. After that, nothing more was written. There were no more prophets to bring us down any more Torah. God was not speaking anymore. He went into hiding. Achein ata kel mistate. Where are you, a God who hides? Where are you, God who hides? We don't see you. So the Bible is written from Genesis, talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., Egypt, the Exodus, all those experiences, moving into Israel, Joshua, all the prophets, the Shoftim, the judges, the prophets. Each prophet writes his own book until the last prophet writes. When the last book of the prophets is written, Malachi, when that's written, no more revelation, no more prophets. From now on, there is no Bible. There's no Torah written now. Now we're in the phase of the oral law, where all the wisdom we have is rabbinic creation transmitted through the generations. And therefore, the correct perception is the Torah speaks about God everywhere, as long as the Torah is being written. And it describes the world accurately. In that phase, the world is a world of revelation. There are miracles. There is prophecy. Then the Torah ends. Not written anymore. No books of the Torah being written. No prophets to bring us down anymore, Torah. We now move into the phase of the oral law where God's not speaking and the world doesn't reflect him. Is this clear? Had he been a little more perceptive, had he studied Bible with the same diligence that he studied astronomy, he would have realized the Bible tells a story up to a certain point. And then it says, you're on your own. The expression in the sages, you now walk through the desert of the nations. Not the desert of Sinai. You now walk through the desert of the brutal exile of the nations, where you must find your own way without any prophets to lead you. What replaces prophecy is rabbinic wisdom. So let's go into this a bit more deeply. Let's look at it this way. Here in the middle of this phase, you have Purim and then Hanukkah. These are two rabbinic festivals, right? Purim and Hanukkah are not mentioned openly in the Torah. Not like Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot. Those the Torah posits openly. Commands openly. In post-biblical history, at the very end of the phase of prophecy, is an amazing event where the Jewish people are threatened by an anti-Semitic fanatic. Haman tries to kill all the Jewish people. And they're redeemed in an incredible inversion brought about by Mordechai and Esther. But hear well, what happens here is, there is revelation, there are prophets, Mordechai and Esther are prophets. There is a book written called the Megillah, which is part of Tanakh. So it's clearly in the first phase of Jewish history, where there's divine intervention, a book is being written, there are prophets, miracles are taking place, but with a major difference. The book that's written for the first time does not mention God's name. The Torah is written from here, God appears on every line. And then you get finally to the book of Esther, which means to hide. The name Esther means to hide. When Hashem begins to hide from behind the clouds, as it were. A book is written, but without his name. And what does the book describe? A miracle that is a naturalistic miracle. What happens in Purim? Does the ocean split? Does manna fall from heaven? No. There's a non-Jewish king. He has a wife. He gets drunk. He has her killed. He marries another girl. She happens to be Jewish. He doesn't know. He's got a friend who wants to kill Jews. Happens all the time. In every generation. Wants to wipe out all the Jews. That also happens in every generation. Nothing miraculous about that. King can't sleep. One night, Haman happens to walk in at the moment that he... All the events in the Megillah are amazing coincidences, but there's no miracle. And suddenly, amazingly, on the day that the Jews are destined to be wiped out by the enemies, they overturn things and the enemies are defeated and the Jewish people survive. Where's the miracle? You have to have eyes of perception to see. The Jews aren't saved by the sea splitting and drowning the Egyptians in miraculous fashion. Hail coming down from heaven with fire inside, like happened in Egypt. It's a naturalistic miracle. The greatness of the Jewish people is they saw the miracle even though they did not have to. They had the perception to see that this is not natural. It's not natural to have a person who hates Jews that badly and has no other talent. Who was someone? It was nobody. He was unqualified, uneducated, nobody. The only thing that he had going for him was he really hated Jews. So Hashem elevated him to the second most powerful man in the world. If you want a very weak echo of this, what happened 60 years ago? What happened 60 years ago? You had a man who has nothing. No education, no talent, problematic psychologically, distorted, abnormal individual. But he had one thing going for him. He hated Jews very bad. And Hashem raised him to power over 80 million Germans, educated, cultured, balanced, normal, kindly, scientific, sensible Germans. Something strange going on there. You have perception, you see something very strange, but you have to have perception. It's not an open miracle. And the Jews had the perception in that generation, and they saw that this is not normal. But there's no revealed miracle. So the Megillah, by the way, the word Megillah means to roll up, to close by rolling up, and it also means Megale, to reveal. But the Purim story reveals through hidden events. And that's why God's name does not appear, and no miracle appears. And the Talmud discusses, is it or is it not prophetic? Maybe not, maybe yes. After all, God's name is not mentioned. There's no miraculous event. How do we know it's prophetic? Maybe Mordechai Esther just wrote a very beautiful description of the events that happened in their lifetime. And the Talmud concludes that it must be prophetic because there are clues in it that show us that it's prophetic. For example, there's one line in the Megillah that says, Vayomer Haman Beliboy, and Haman said in his heart, or in English you'd say, and Haman said to himself. That has to be prophetic. What human being can say what somebody thought unless they're a prophet? So the Talmud adduces proof that the Megillah is prophetic. But it was a debate, is it not? Borderline. Yeah, it is. And therefore it's included in Scripture. But it's that part of Torah which is prophetic and part of the written law, but introduces the phase of the oral law. No divine name, no revealed miracle. Is this clear? That's Purim. The word Purim means luck of the draw. Purim means lots. Not even a Hebrew word. It's a Persian word meaning what is the luck of a draw? When you have a lottery and you draw, no divine intervention. It's luck. That's what it appears to be. The whole concept of Purim is to hide the divine. And therefore, it's all luck, it's all happenstance, all coincidence. And you have to have the perception to see what's going on. Hashem is teaching us from that phase on, be prepared. You are now moving into hundreds, thousands of years of darkness where you no longer see me. The lesson you need now is learn to see me where you're not forced to see. That's the message of Purim. And what happens? The Purim miracle happens, and then the world goes completely dark. Then we get to the generation of Ezra, of Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, the men of the great assembly. The men of the great assembly end, and the last prophet leaves the earth forever. Forever, until the Messianic age. The Gemara says the only place you find prophecy now is in dogs, children, and insane individuals. Shards, broken shards of prophecy you can find in animals, children too young to speak, and people who are insane. But cogent, cohesive, organized, clear prophecy you don't find anymore. And now we move into the phase of darkness. And the next thing that happens is Hanukkah. Hanukkah happened in the time of the Syrian Greeks. You know that after the Purim story, one of Esther's close descendants, king of Persia, allowed the Jews back to Israel, built the second temple. The second temple has miracles constantly occurring in it. The western light of the menorah burns miraculously every day through the night. Various miracles are taking place. Prophets are present. And finally, the last prophet leaves the earth. And the last man left alive, Shimon HaTzadik, is the leader of the next generation. He's from the remnants of the men of the great assembly, but he's no longer a prophet. He's the priest who serves in the temple. The word Shimon, by the way, means to hear. He no longer sees. A prophet's called a seer. In English, the word for a prophet is a seer. In Hebrew, it's called a chozeh. Chozeh means he sees. The oral law, you have to hear. You no longer can see. You have to hear. Hearing happens in the darkness. Seeing happens in the light. When you see a scene, all the parts are there. There's no construction. It forces itself on you. In English, they say seeing is believing. In Hebrew, the word for seeing, re'iyah, is the same as the word ra'ayah, meaning a proof. But when you cannot see anymore, you have to move into the darkness. Then you have to listen. Listening is a very dark process. You hear one sound, then the next. You have to construct the meaning yourself. Not all there at once. That's called Shmir. Shimon HaTzadik is the one who hears Torah. You know, when the Torah wants to reveal something openly, like the Zohar, for example, Kabbalistic work, or the Talmud Yerushalmi, Jerusalem Talmud, introduces discussions by saying, Ta Chazi, come and see. The Babylonian Talmud, written deep in the phase of darkness, when it begins a discussion, it says, Ta Shma, come and listen. Hat Oznecha,
Bend your ear, ushma direi chachamim.
Bend your ear and hear the words of the sages. You no longer can see with clarity. Now you have to learn to hear in the darkness and construct the truth yourself. So, Shimon HaTzadik is the last member. He survives. He's not a prophet, but he at least saw prophets. In his generation, there was as yet no argument. You know that? Isn't that amazing? From the time the Torah was given until the days of Shimon HaTzadik, there was no halachic argument. You know what that means? Every halachic argument was resolvable. Why? There were prophets. What's the true Torah in this situation? You ask God. A prophet told you. If you needed some momentous decision, you went to the temple. The breastplate of the Kohen Gadol lit up with the letters. God was speaking. There was no doubt about things. There was no argument. Imagine Jews without argument. Talk about a miraculous phase. And that phase continued until the days of Shimon HaTzadik. No prophecy, but still no argument. The next generation, the Torah leader, was a man called Antignois, a Greek name. This was in the phase of Alexander. You know that Shimon HaTzadik was the priest and the leader of the Jewish people and met Alexander the Great. Alexander was a young man. You know that he conquered the world when he was like 22, 23. 11 years later, he was dead. In 11 years, he conquered the world. He marched against Jerusalem. He met Shimon HaTzadik. They were a seditious group of civil war causing strife individuals in Israel at the time. They went to Alexander and they said, the Jews are revolting against you. So he took his army and he marched against Jerusalem. And the Gemara says that all night he marched towards the temple, and all night Shimon HaTzadik marched out to meet him. And at dawn they met on the outskirts of the temple in Jerusalem. And with his warring army, he came to destroy the Jewish people and the temple. And Shimon HaTzadik, in his vest, in his garments of the priesthood, he went out to meet him. And Alexander was accompanied by all these people fomenting unrest who wanted to see the authentic Judaism wiped out and the people killed. And as they met at that fateful meeting, instead of attacking, Alexander climbed off his horse and bowed down to Shimon HaTzadik. So they said to him, "You bowing down to this Jew?" He said, "The face of this man accompanies me in every dream that I have before I go to war. He leads me into battle successfully, the face of this Jew." And he turned around and marched off, leaving the Jews their independence. That was the great meeting with them. That was a whole discussion of the philosophical discussions with Alexander. You know, it's a Jewish tradition to name boys Alexander. He never attacked the Jewish people. But that introduced the Greek era. And two generations later, when Alexander was dead and the Greek empire split into three factions and the Syrian Greeks were ruling Israel, that's when they oppressed the Jewish people. They didn't try to kill them. They tried to make Greeks out of them. Now, there was no war against the Jewish people. They never destroyed the temple. They just contaminated it by putting in Greek figurines and idols. They wanted the Jewish people not to keep. Judaism was a religious battle. Not like Purim, you have to understand. Purim here was a physical battle. Purim was genocide against those Jews. It didn't be religious. That wasn't the issue. If you had a great, great, great grandparent someplace who was Jewish, just like in Germany, they're wiped out. Not a question of ideology. We just want Jews dead. The Greeks didn't want Jews dead. They just wanted Jews Greek. That's all. Stop them celebrating the Rosh Chodesh and not allowed to do circumcision. Not allowed to keep Jewish mitzvahs. If you do that, we'll kill you. If not, we are quite happy as long as you become Greek. It was a religious battle, not a physical battle. And in that generation is when the story of Hanukkah took place. What happened? There was no longer prophecy. The history is that Shimon HaTzadik was the leader. Antignois was the next generation. By the way, Antignois had a student. He had two students. They were called Tzadok and Vitus. They began two reform movements, two Jewish reform movements, distortions, breakaway movements from Judaism, from Torah. The Tzadokim began a movement called the Tzadokim. We call them in English the Sadducees. The Tzadokim and the Vitusim was the other group. And they, very interesting, how did they break away? First of all, why did it happen then? Why did the first movement to reform authentic Judaism begin then? The answer is because until then there were prophets. You couldn't distort things. Until then there was prophecy. In the days of Shimon HaTzadik, he at least had seen prophets. Nobody could come along and distort the meaning of Torah. It was open and revealed. But in the next generation, Antignois, when there were no longer prophets, so you could say what you wanted. In fact, the way it happened was very interesting. What happened was he once gave a lecture. He gave a shiur, Antignois, and in the course of his lecture, he said to the students, "Al tiyuka valim amashamshim esarav al manas lekabel pras. Do not be like servants that serve the master for a reward, but be like servants who serve for no reward." That's what he said. Don't serve God because he's going to reward you. That's not authentic. Serve God because it's right. In other words, Don't serve God because there's a world to come waiting for you with reward. Forget about that. Do it because it's right. And after the lecture, after the shiur, these two students walked out and they said, you know what the Rebbe said? He said there's no world to come, there's no reward. He didn't say that. He said don't serve God for the reward. There is a reward, but don't serve for that. They distorted his words and they heard him say there is no reward. And when the Jewish people around them, this fellow student, said to them, what are you talking about? Judaism stands on the principle of the next world. They said, where did you get that from? Show us where it says so. And it doesn't say it anywhere. In the written law that they referred to, as I mentioned before, doesn't mention the world to come. So they foisted on the Jewish people a distortion in the oral transmission, a false tradition. They didn't hear correctly what their teacher said. By the way, it's interesting. You know what happened to the next generation? The next generation, the Jewish leader, the Torah leader, was a man called Yehoshua ben Prakhiya. His student was the founder of Christianity. Another movement of distortion away from Torah, purporting to teach Torah. And how did that begin? The Gemara says, the founder of Christianity was sitting one day with his teacher, Yehoshua ben Prakhiya, and he misunderstood what he said. Very badly, I don't want to go into the details, very badly. His teacher made a comment, and he thought he was talking about a woman. In a certain way. So Yehoshua ben Prakhiya heard his student, who was a very high individual, was talking about a generation of giants. He banished him. This part is censored from the Talmud, by the way. The Christian censor took this out. I mean, took it out. You can buy it today. You can get the volume of all the censored pieces. And he came back to beg forgiveness and to correct himself. And his Rebbe sent him away many, many times. From there, the Rambam derives that a person who offends his Torah teacher must come back and apologize many, many times. If you offend a friend and you ask for forgiveness, a few times good enough. If he rejects you, it's his problem. But your Torah teacher, if he's not forgiving you, you still need more work. And he came back again and again. Finally, he came back in contrition to correct himself, and Rabbi Yehoshua ben Prakhiya decided to accept him. But at that moment, he happened to be saying the Shema. And he gestured to his student to wait a while. And he misunderstood the gesture, and he thought he was being rejected again, and he left and he began the church. The language in the sources is, he erected a stone and bowed down to it. The stone that became the cornerstone of the church. This is what the Christians call Peter. I don't know if you've heard much about Christianity. Peter, the disciple. What does Peter mean? Anyone speak Latin? What does Peter mean? A rock. Peter means the rock on whom the church was founded. And he began. It's a whole story how Christianity began. But how did it begin? What is Christianity? It sits on Judaism and Torah. The Christians have the Old Testament. But just like that Stukim misunderstood their Rebbe when he said don't serve for a reward, they thought he meant there is no reward. Christianity began by a distortion of the Rebbe's teaching. He made a comment, he thought he meant something else. He came back to ask forgiveness and he misunderstood the gesture of his teacher. No accident that these two movements of breakaway began by a fault in the transmission of Torah from one generation to the next, from master to disciple, when there were no longer prophets to set the record straight. And from that generation on, we have hundreds and hundreds of breakaway movements, each one distorting again and again, and there's no one to say that they're wrong. That's what happened. So you have here, Shimon HaTzadik, no distortion, no argument. Antignois, breakaway movement, dissension. Yehoshua ben Prakhiya, breakaway again, Christianity begins. The next generation, we have in Yosef ben Yosef, Yosef ben Yochanan, the two great leaders of the Jewish people, in the time of the Syrian Greeks, and for the first time in Jewish history, halachic argument arises. For the first time. They argue about one halachic detail, how you handle a sacrifice, a korban on Yom Tov. That's all. And that argument continues for three generations until Hillel and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai argue about three things only. And in the subsequent generation of the students of Hillel and Shammai, thousands of arguments break out. And the Mishnah now, the oral law, is all argument. All dissension. This one says this, that one says this. Rabbi Kiva says this, Rabbi Tafel says that. Of course, we understand both sides of the argument are true in Torah. Both sides to an argument, even when they're mutually exclusive, are both true. We don't have time to now this evening to go into how that can be. But there's dissension and argument, of course, each one bringing out a dissenting view and a new richness as Torah explodes into its multifaceted reality. But that is the history. So here you had complete agreement and no argument. Then you move into the phase where there's discussion, argument. And later, eventually, there'll be a breakdown and loss of information, which is why the oral was eventually written. I'm not going to go into that now. But in this phase here, after Purim, when there's something written, and then we move into the era of darkness where nothing is written.
and distortion begins, and people begin to break away, and there's no prophets, shortly after that, Hanukkah takes place. And the leader at the time of Hanukkah is a man called Matityahu, and he's a rabbinic sage. He's not a prophet. He's generations after the last prophet left the earth. Now the Jewish people must be led, not by prophecy bringing down open messages, but by rabbinic wisdom. Now we look not to a prophet or a man wearing the breastplate, the cheshen, with letters lighting up in a divine fashion. Now we go to a rabbinic sage who develops his wisdom within himself. And Torah now is what he says. And now halakhic decisions and Torah decisions come from within the wisdom of a Torah sage. And what was the first decision they made? Matityahu was alive in the time of the Greek oppression. And the Greeks began a religious war against the Jewish people. So he got up one day and he said, gentlemen, words to this effect, I've now made a decision about how to handle the Greeks. And the Jewish people said, how will we handle them? He said, we're going to war against them. War? Against the Greek Empire? Rabbi? You and whose army? No, there's me and my boys. I've got five sons. You know, we've got a few old swords, which we found in some olive oil jars. You're going to attack the Greek Empire? The Greek Empire? It wasn't just a country, it was an empire. They had war elephants. They were a well-oiled military machine that had conquered the world. And who's going to fight them? So it's me and my yeshiva boys. They were kahanim. They'd never held a weapon before. They weren't allowed to hold weapons. Right? They didn't go out to fight the Greeks. They went out to die. Right? And the miracle of Hanukkah is that they won. They won. This handful of yeshiva bochrim who didn't know which end of a sword was which. You know, they're presented in modern terms as, who are these kahanim? Who are these Maccabees? They were Israelis with Uzis. That's who they were. Much better soldiers. No problem they defeated the Greek armies. No problem. That's not the story. They were spiritual giants. They weren't soldiers. And it was a bitter battle. It took 13 years and many died. But miraculously they won. The miracle of Hanukkah wasn't the burning of the little flame, the oil flame in the temple. That's nothing. Not even mentioned in Alanis. The miracle of Hanukkah is that they beat the Greek Empire and cleansed the temple when the Greeks had enough and left. But you have to understand, this was a rabbinic decision. They didn't go into the temple and ask God and have the thing light up and tell them. A rabbi got up and he said, gentlemen, the Torah requires us to go to war. To go to war. He didn't say we're starting a new custom, now we'll have two loaves, or we'll plait the challahs like this, or we'll smell this kind of spice. We'll attack the Greek Empire. That was the rabbinic decision. Rabbi, where did you get this from? No, I think this is the right thing. You think? Do you have some prophetic? No, this is my opinion. That was good enough. That was the beginning of rabbinic leadership, as it were, where the decisions are made by the wisdom that inheres in the heart and mind of a Torah sage. And by the way, it was a very peculiar decision. Very peculiar. Not just because it was dangerous, but it was very strange. You know what the Beis HaLevi says? Beautiful, classic insight. Consider these two rabbinic festivals. First you have Purim, and then you have Hanukkah. Each one is an opposite threat to the Jewish people. And the Jews respond in the opposite way. Again, Purim is when the Persians try to wipe us out. No religious battle, just a physical genocide. You're Jewish, you get killed. There's no religious debate. There's no philosophical debate. We don't want you to become Persians. We want you dead. How do the Jews respond? They don't lift a finger. They sit on the floor for Pesach for 3 days, fasting and begging God to forgive them. Totally spiritual response. Some generations later, the Greeks attack. No physical battle. We don't want to kill you. We just want to battle you philosophically. What do the Jews do? Pick up swords and go to war. Just 1 second. They attack you physically and try and wipe you out. No self-defense. Just pray. They attack you spiritually. No spiritual defense. You go to war. What's going on? Talk about opposite responses. And not only opposite, completely inappropriate. They march against you to wipe you out. Jews, on the 13th of Adar, we're going to kill you all. What do? Put on sack. Sit on the floor, fast on Pesach, beg, plead, do tshuva. Prepare for war? No, irrelevant. The Greeks march in. Don't try to kill any Jews. They just want a philosophical argument. The Jews go to war. What's going on? Says the Beis HaLevi, the answer is beautiful. And this is what Torah wisdom is. The problem, there's a principle governing Jewish history. Kol bidei shamayim chutz mirishamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven, except fear of heaven. That means nothing happens on earth that doesn't come from God. There's only one thing in the world that's independent of Him. That's your religious spirit. That's what you're here for. Use your free will. Build yourself spiritually. That's up to you. He doesn't condition that. Again, whether you'll be healthy, whether you'll be wealthy, whether there'll be a financial collapse in the world, whether the weather will be good or bad, that's all God. That He controls down to the hair's breadth. There's only one thing that he doesn't control that leads up to you. That's your religious life. That's what you're here for, to make your own decisions. So here's the decision. The Persians decide to kill the Jews. Kill the Jews? God controls everything. If you don't daven and do tshuva and get him to change his mind, you're dead. Forget fighting. If this is decreed in heaven, war is not going to help. You better speak to Hashem. So they sat down and did tshuva. That's up to him whether they attack us or not. But then it comes to a battle with the Greeks. And there the threat is not annihilation. There the threat is religion. They want to fight your religion. That's our problem. Now we pick up swords and go to war. Isn't that amazing? So this was an unbelievable decision. It was made by a rabbi. What did he say? The Greeks are going to attack us. They want to change our religion. Stop us doing mitzvahs. We fight to the death. Why? They're not trying to kill you. This we fight to the death. For why? Because this is our responsibility. You can't pray for that. You don't pray to God to make you spiritual. You do that. Just like we never pray to Hashem for a share in the world to come. Earn it. That's what you're here for. Become spiritual. Learn Torah. Do mitzvahs. You want a share in the world to earn. Ask him for that. Your spiritual life doesn't come from him. It comes from you. You have to ask for assistance and the wherewithal and the means and so forth. And therefore you have to understand that's rabbinic insight. And that is the phase of the oral law. And therefore, when Hanukkah occurs, Hanukkah is deep in the phase of the oral law. There's no miracle revealed. The war was a seemingly natural phenomenon. Guerrilla warfare, nothing miraculous. With perception, you see it's miraculous that a band of Yeshiva Bochim defeat the whole Greek Empire. But it's nothing openly miraculous. There's nothing written. There's no prophets. There's no aspect of Tanakh that's written. There's no book of Hanukkah added to the... There's not even a Mishnah. Hanukkah has nothing written at all. Never mind a written section of the Torah. There's not even a Mishnah. The only place Hanukkah is written is it's woven in between the lines of a discussion in the Talmud. How you light the Shabbat candles is a discussion of how you light the Hanukkah candles. Completely oral. Nothing written, no prophecy, no revealed miracle. All a natural series of events in the physical world. A hard-won battle took years, people died. Nothing revealed at all. The only thing that was revealed at Hanukkah was a little flame that burnt hidden in the temple for 8 days when there was only enough oil for one. But that was nothing like the miracles that occurred before. All the miracles that occurred before that were cosmic and great miracles, the sea split. The Rambam says they were cosmic, they required a prophet to be present, and they were done to save the Jewish people. The miracle of the flame that burnt for 8 days was not a cosmic event, it was a little flame that no one saw. A bunch of priests in the temple saw it behind closed doors. It didn't save the Jewish people. The war saved the Jewish people. The flame had nothing to do with it. It was not a cosmic or necessary event. It was a symbol. It was a final greeting. Hashem was saying, this finally closes off the era when there's any vestige of my speaking to you. This is the last time you'll see me or hear from me until we meet again at the Messianic age. I'm going to burn once again that Western flame that burnt miraculously every day in the temple, that flickered on and off during the days of Shimon HaTzadik, and now burnt one last time miraculously for 8 days. It was a final loving farewell. Yeah? From this phase on, you're not going to see me again until we meet in the Messianic age. All you're going to see from now on is what your own perception reveals. I'm not going to speak, I'm not going to reveal prophet, no written Torah, no miracles. From now, it's up to you. The first phase, revelation, Hashem does it all. The second phase, it's up to us. Now, you want to know me? Study Torah. You want to know what I think about things? Ask the sages, because I'm not going to reveal myself. The reason is, you create Torah now. Here, you receive Torah. It comes from me. You charged up, you fired up, you understand what it is, now it's over to you. This is the purpose of the world. The purpose of history is to live in the darkness and be able to generate Torah yourself. The challenge of the first phase was, are you big enough to receive Torah? Can you be pure enough to reach prophecy? Can you become a vessel for that message? That was the challenge. There was no challenge of creating Torah. What record do you have here of anybody saying anything clever or wise or deep? Nobody said anything. They just received it and repeated Hashem's word. The prophets, any discussion of the prophets, of their credible Torah wisdom, novel ideas they said in Torah, who needs that? You repeat what God says. Now, God can't do better than that. And then that disappears. Now it's up to you. Now it becomes the Torah of individuals. Rabbi Akiva says this, Rabbi Tafon says this, Rabbi Eliezer says this, Rabbi Gamliel. Each Mishnah now is presented with the names of the sage, and each one says the jewel that is his perception of reality. And that's what Torah is for us now. And of course, for you and me, it means we have to learn Torah. We have to generate it ourselves now. You can't open your ears or eyes and see it being given to you. You're not going to be given it. It has to come from within the darkness of the faith of a Jewish heart.
And now when you light that small candle in your window, deep in the darkness that surrounded us, amid all the distortions, it's no accident that Hanukkah is on the 25th of Kislev, in the same month that they have the 25th. Do you think these are accidents? All of that religion is a derivative of time. You know what's unique about the 25th of Kislev? It's the darkest day of the year. That's when the light is lit in your window. Do you know what it is, Kabbalistically? You know what it is in astronomy? The 25th of Kislev is the day where the day is absolutely shortest, the night is longest, and just after that, the days begin to get longer. The Medrash says that Adam thought he was going to die then, Adam, after he sinned. And the world got darker and darker and darker as winter got deeper and deeper. He didn't know there was going to be a spring. And he thought that he'd killed the world. The days were getting shorter, the nights were getting longer. Inevitably, the world's going to be lost in night. And on the 25th of Kislev, for the first time, he realized the night wasn't getting longer. And the next day, the night got short and the day got longer, and he realized there was going to be a spring. It's the premonition of redemption that happens in the moment of greatest darkness. And of course, that's why the Christians made it the birth of the Savior. That will end the exile. That was their... You know that they had a festival. You know they have two festivals, the 25th of December and the 1st of January. Those are 8 days apart. They claim the 25th was when their Savior was born, and that his circumcision was on the 8th day, on the 1st of January. Yeah, that's what it is. That's their... Which are those 8 days? Chanukah. They're the 8 days of Chanukah. That's where it comes from. And that's why they put lights on the tree. I mean, so. Be that as it may. But this is the concept. The concept is that in the darkness you have to generate the correct perception. And that is called the phase of the oral law. So in summary, what we studied this evening, maybe even Sashem on Monday, we'll try to look at the history of the oral law. What is the Mishnah? When was it given? Why was it not allowed to be written down? Why was it finally written? How was the allowability for that, since it has to remain oral? Don't you kill it by making it written? How can you write an oral law? We'll try to look at all of that. But the history to remember for now is that there was a first phase of a written law, prophetic revelation, where you'd have to be blind not to see. And then there begins a phase of darkness. Chanukah brings in that phase of darkness where the light that shines is the light that we shine. When the menorah was lit for the first time, I'll finish with this. When the menorah was lit for the first time in the Mishkan in the desert, it was lit in a blaze of miracles. Right? The Talmud says the light that shone from the menorah lit the world. Do you know that it was called Oragonus? The Kabbalistic expression is the hidden light. The light that shone from the menorah was the same light that shone at the moment of creation before the light was hidden. The Talmud says, by the light of the menorah, you saw inside a barrel. You didn't see the outside of a barrel. Do you know, when the Jews walked in the desert for 40 years, and the menorah was lit in the Mishkan, the kind of light that shone from it showed you the inside of things, not the outside. You saw through things. Gemara says that the reason the temple was built were the windows narrow inside and wide outside, unlike normal buildings. Normal buildings in those days were built with narrow, the windows then in the thick walls were narrow outside and they widened in. You know why they were built that way? You go to the walls of Jerusalem today, you still see the same thing. The windows are slits on the outside for defense, so arrows could not be fired in. But they widened on the inside so the light could come in. The Mishkan was built the other way. It was narrow inside and wide out. Someone says if it wasn't for the purpose of letting light in, it was for the purpose of shining light out. The light in the Mishkan lit the world spiritually. It was for the purpose of lighting the world. So the menorah that was lit in the desert when the Mishkan was dedicated, Chanukah Samizbeah, Chanukah for the first time, that was a divine light. That was a light that revealed all in the world. You'd have to be blind not to see that. But that went dark. And the second time it was lit was deep in the phase of Greek darkness where nothing miraculous was happening. And God wasn't lighting that light. This time it was a bunch of Kohanim who had defeated the Greek Empire, who rededicated the temple that had only contaminated oil, and they found a little pure oil. And this time they lit that pathetically small flame. Almost nothing compared to the miraculous flame that had shone originally. But this is the one that we do. Let me finish with a fantastic discussion. I'll mention just 2 minutes. Unbelievable discussion that you have between Rashi and the Ramban. And we'll stop with that. But I think sums it up. You know, the Torah says that when the Mishkan was built in the desert, and the Chanukah, original Chanukah, Chanukah Mizbeach,
the original dedication. Chanukah means inauguration of the sanctuary, of the Mishkan, the Mizbeach, the altar. The princes of the tribes brought gifts. You know, each tribe had a leader of the 12 tribes. Each tribe brought his rich gifts. The next parasha says that God says to Aaron, the priest, the high priest, you light the lights. You light the menorah. Rashi says, what are these two doing next to each other? There's nothing accidental in Torah. Why does the Torah first describe the gifts brought by the princes of each tribe and then Aaron lighting the menorah? Says Rashi, because when Aaron saw them bringing their gifts, he almost lost his mind and became tremendously distressed. Because neither he nor his tribe had a part to play in this inauguration. Each Jewish tribe, led by its great prince, was bringing an amazing gift for the moment of dedication, and neither he nor his tribe had a part to play. When Hashem saw his incredible distress, Hashem said to him, Chayecha, by your life, your share is greater than theirs, because you light the lights. And your job is you go into the Mishkan, you light the menorah, you light the lights, and then he was appeased. That's what Rashi says. The Ramban asks a long list of questions on this show. By the time he's finished, there's nothing left. Listen to the Ramban's question. Amazing. First of all, he says, why was Aaron distressed when he saw them bringing gifts? Had he forgotten that his function is the entirety of the Mishkan? Why is he envious? They're bringing gifts to begin the function of the Mishkan. He's everything in the Mishkan. He and the priests. He goes into the Holy of Holies. No other human ever does that. He brings the incense, which is the highest sacrifice imaginable, Kabbalistically far higher than anything else. His role, nothing moves in the Mishkan without him. He has a permanent place in the Mishkan. He goes in every day. He does everything in the Mishkan. These people are bringing a one-time gift, and he can't take it? Is the question clear? He's envious that they are now bringing a gift once to the Mishkan. He can't stand the thought he's not doing that. His share is infinitely greater than theirs. He runs the whole Mishkan, he and the other priests. He goes into the Holy of Holies. Only human is ever allowed to do that. So why is he distressed? And furthermore, says the Ramban, if that was his problem, why was he appeased by giving the mitzvah of the menorah? He already had dozens of mitzvahs in the Mishkan. Why is lighting the menorah going to appease him and make him feel better? Listen to Ramban's answer. This is beyond description. Says the Ramban, I'm paraphrasing. He was distressed not because he didn't have a part to play. He wanted Chanukah. That's what he wanted. He wanted Chanukah Semizbeach. If you're not there at the moment of ignition, of inauguration, you're not there at all. The moment of conception when a child is conceived, as the genes of mother and father fuse, that moment conditions the whole child. At that moment, his blue eyes and the shape of his nose, it's all created then. If you're not there at the moment of conception, you're nowhere. That moment defines all. That's called Chanukah. You know, the word Chanukah is based on the word Chinuch. Chinuch means education of a young child. Inauguration of a child's spiritual intellectual journey. Chanukah means the moment of ignition, of inauguration. That's what he craved. He wanted to be there at the beginning. He was tremendously distressed because anything he would do from then on in would become second. These men are bringing gifts at the moment of ignition and inauguration. That's what he craved. And Hashem said to him, your share is greater than theirs. I don't mean you light the menorah in the Mishkan. I mean that your descendants will light the menorah in the second temple after the Greeks have defiled it. Your great-great-grandchildren will come into a contaminated temple and will light the menorah again for the first time. The first time of the second phase of history. These men are witnesses and participating in the first time that this Mishkan being ignited and inaugurated. They are party receivers of Hashem's light. That's their level. But that's something I'm doing. This is divine. They are witnesses. But there'll come a time in Jewish history where that's all gone. The Greeks have contaminated everything. There's no evidence for anything. You can be an atheist if you like. Nothing will be seen. And your descendants will light that light? That's infinitesimally greater than this. This light is greater in magnitude beyond measure. This second light is almost nothing. But this light that's infinite, I'm doing. This is a divine thing. You just have to be a witness. The second light that's almost nothing, this tiny, almost invisible flame that burns in the Jewish window in the depth of winter, that could easily be missed. Nothing compared to the divine light that by which you see into things. But this is the one that you do. This is a declaration of your depth of faith. And therefore, your share is far greater than this. This light here in the first phase of history is far greater objectively. And you have to be great enough to be there and not be destroyed by it. That's amazing. But that's not something you do. That's something you witness. There'll come a phase in Jewish history where I will step back, says God, and the world will be dark, and you will have to light the lights. And that light, this light of the first one, is incredible, but it's going to die. There'll come a phase when prophecy ends and this light will have gone. But the light that you light in the darkness of the Greeks, that will never die. That will last until the Messianic age and bring the Messianic redemption. And therefore, your share is far greater than this. Okay, we'll stop there. Go this way.
Okay, I hope you're ready.